Well, let's get to our reading this morning, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, let me read that again. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And then for one final passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are continuing on in our little series on the Pauline mysteries, that is, the mysteries, the mystery doctrines that were revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he wrote them down in his epistles to the churches of Asia Minor. We have looked at five of those mystery doctrines already in our little series, and today we have number six, which is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Of all the doctrines that are contained in God's book, the Bible, I think this one doctrine is perhaps the most misunderstood and underappreciated by the Lord's people. It has always been God's desire, in his design, to dwell with men. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we'll find that there in the Garden of Eden, Adam was walking, it says, with the voice of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. So at the very outset of creation, God had made it very evident that he wanted to dwell with men. The problem is shortly after Genesis 3, man fell into sin. Man fell into sin, And it created a separation between God and man. And it made it absolutely impossible for man and God to dwell together and to have fellowship together. As we read on Wednesday night in the book of Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's impossible. And as a result of sin, God wasn't able to dwell with men. But God, throughout the generations, throughout history, God has made it known that his desire and his design has always been to dwell amongst men. If you turn to Exodus 25 and verse 8, you will find that in the instructions given to Moses on Mount Sinai concerning the tabernacle that he was to build in the wilderness, that God said to build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among my people. And we know that that tabernacle was, it wasn't just important how it was built, it wasn't just important the materials that were used, but even the setting up and the tearing down of that tabernacle were very significant and very important to the Lord. You'll recall that even in their encampment in the wilderness, that every time the cloud moved and the children of Israel moved with that cloud, and every time that cloud stopped and they were to pitch tent and they were to make camp, the tabernacle always was built, erected in the midst, surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel and their families, but always in the center. And that is how God has seen fit to dwell with men, to always be at the center, to be in the midst. Beloved, I find the longer that I live, that my flesh does not want anything to do with God being in the midst, with the Lord Jesus being at the center. I had a boss who actually was one of the elders in our assembly back in Myrtle Beach, asked me this question one day at work. He says, "How do you do it?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "How?" And I could tell he was fighting, trying to explain what he was thinking. And I said, "If you're asking, are you asking me how do I juggle the assembly and my family and work and all the other things that I'm responsible for?" He says, yeah. "That's it. That's what I want to know. How do you do it?" I said, "Well, it's simple. If I had two balls, I could juggle two balls. But if you give me three, I can't juggle three. And if you gave me four, it just wouldn't even, it would be a mess. But I can juggle one ball. And I know everybody in life can juggle one ball. And that one ball is Christ. And if he is at the center of everything that I'm involved in and everything that I do, life becomes such an easy choice to make. Because he is in the center. Because he is in the midst." In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 13, Solomon, David had the ability of gathering all the materials for this temple, this house that he wanted to build for the Lord. And because of his proclivity to shed blood, to be a warrior for the Lord, he wasn't able to build that house. But his son Solomon was able to build that house. And we read that in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 13, that when Solomon built this house, he had a dedication. And at that dedication, they slew all kinds of sacrifices and everything. And Solomon kneeled down, prostrate on the ground, with his hand stretched out to heaven. And he cried out to the Lord that the Lord would be pleased to dwell amongst his people. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, that at the end of that prayer, the glory of the Lord filled the temple so much so that the priests couldn't do their ministry. So great was his glory, so brilliant, so dazzling, so awe-inspiring that they had to stop. It's one of the only times we read of the priest not performing their functions in a positive way. And God filled the temple and dwelt among his people. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you'll find that there was a man that was going to take to him a wife, but he found out she was pregnant. And he was struggling with that idea of potentially being an outcast from society, from Jewish society, because of it. And an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife, for that thing which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And this is what it says in that portion. It says, "All these things were said and done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that thou shalt have a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." No more was God content and filling rooms and filling buildings. Now he wanted to dwell amongst his people in flesh and blood. And he sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, born of a virgin, to dwell amongst men. We read in John's gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here in Colossians 1 and verse 27, we read of this mystery that God would make known the riches of the glories of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That no longer here on this earth, the Lord Jesus, when he ascended into glory before his disciples, he made this promise to them. Matthew 28, the end of the chapter. "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." What in the world did the Lord mean when he said that? Is it like Pinocchio? You know, got a little Jiminy Cricket sitting on my shoulder as a believer? And he's telling me what's right and what's wrong? I think sometimes as believers, that's how we feel about the Spirit of God indwelling us. You know, man does have a conscience. He received that when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows right from wrong. And man's conscience will tell him what he's doing is right or wrong. That's not what the Spirit of God is doing, indwelling the believer. And we'll get to that, what he is doing, in just a moment. But it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then if we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, just so I don't misquote it, let me get there for you. John writes that he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So just to set the stage, as Keith eloquently said last Wednesday night, and as we have been discussing in our little Bible study with the men, there are basically 3 days in Scripture that the believer needs to be aware of. 3 days. The day of Christ. The day of Christ is that grand and glorious prospect that all of us should be looking forward to. Yea, all of us should be praying earnestly that the Lord will come. That day, the Lord will descend from heaven to the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And on that occasion, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with him and to be forever like him. And the very next thing on God's agenda at the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is judged not for punishment, not for correction, but judged for reward. What a blessed thing to think me, the one who transgressed God's law, the one who sinned and did so with great proclivity, the one who surely deserves the wrath of God and the punishment of God because of my sin, because of the Lord Jesus, because he went to Calvary and shed his precious blood for me and took away my sin, now the only judgment I receive is for reward. I receive something. What a salvation is this? I think we don't understand salvation quite right sometimes. John sees, there's the day of Christ, sorry, left you in the lurch there. Then there's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord also has judgment in view, but not for the believer. It's judgment of the world and judgment of the people, specifically the nation of Israel. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a seven-year period of time in which the first 3.5 years will be bad, but the last 3.5 years will be nothing like it on the face of the earth. Terrible, terrible things will happen. You know, all these people that are complaining about climate control, what will they do? What will they do in those last 3.5 years? I'm telling you, they're going to melt. They're going to dissolve away. It is a time when God is purging his people, the nation of Israel. And then there is the day of God. So after the day of the Lord, before the day of God, is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes to earth, not to the air, but to earth, he sets his foot upon Mount Olives. It splits in two. There's the goats and the sheep judgment. And the Lord comes to deliver his people Israel from those her enemies. It's the Battle of Armageddon, where we're told the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. Fierce conflict as the Lord fights for his people. I like what John Phillips says about that. He only has to utter two words, drop dead, and they'll all fall in death. The millennial reign of Christ, what a unique time on this earth. You know, the whole world today is looking for that one man. Now, one man, everybody thought it was Obama, and for 8 years, nothing got better. And for 4 years, everybody thought it was Donald Trump, and things may have gotten a little better, but not like they're going to be in the millennial reign of Christ. For when Christ comes to set up his earthly kingdom, there will be a 1,000-year period of absolute righteousness at the helm. Everything will be made right. Think about this. Here is a man that sits on the throne of the world who knows everything about everybody. He knows what you're thinking and what you're doing. And he's omnipresent, so he's everywhere at the same time. And it says of this one, the Lord Jesus, that he will put all lawlessness down the moment it happens. He will rule for 1,000 years. And it'll be a time of righteousness that this world has never, ever, ever seen before. When the man who can do things, who has the power and authority to do things in this world, will do the right thing every time. Not corrupted by money or power or glory, but he'll do the right thing every time. And then at the end of that thousand-year reign, we read that during that time, the devil will be put in chains in the bottomless pit. But after that thousand-year rule, he will be loosed and let go for a season to deceive the nations, to prove to the nations that even after a thousand years of perfect reign, after a thousand years of the devil not even being an issue on the face of the earth, man will never be able to say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. And man will be fully, once and for all, convinced that it's man that's got the problem. It's the heart of man. It's our own sin that's the problem. And the Lord Jesus, it says, there will be a great white throne. And all the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and the books will be opened. And the dead will be judged out of those things written in the books. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And then we have the day of God. The day of God is that time frame when that John writes about in chapter 21, where he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth are done away with. And God creates it new. And here is the great voice out of heaven during that time frame. Verse 3 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. God himself desires, longs for, designs that he might live amongst his people. Paul calls this desire here in Colossians chapter 1 of God to dwell with his people, the hope. And I want you to look with me at these three references to hope in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. The first one is found in verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The second is found in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And then the last one in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 5, we have hope secured. He says, this hope is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up. We all should be really familiar with that term laid up today, right? We all know about layaway. We go into a store, we say, I want to purchase this for Christmas, but I don't have all the money to pay for it, so I'm going to give you a deposit, right? I'll give you a few dollars, and you're going to hold it for me in my name, and I have until such and such a time to come and pick it up and pay you the balance. That's layaway. And here, the apostle tells us that the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ has been laid up for us in heaven. It's secured. Our hope is secure. For we read in heaven is a place where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. It is a secure place that our hope is in. In verse 23, he says, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is the hope communicated. And we thank God that that gospel has been communicated in our day, in our age, in our hearing. We're thankful for others who thought enough about us to communicate the gospel with us. And we too should be communicating the gospel to others, that they might be saved, that they might have that hope communicated to them. The hope of being forever with the Lord, God dwelling with them. And then in verse 27, he says about this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is hope personified. You know, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus, it was Isaiah 53 come to light. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. They didn't think anything special about this guy. But as they followed him, and as they heard his words, and as they saw his life, and as they saw the deeds that he did, they recognized who he was. They knew he was the Lord from heaven. They believed him. And they could see, just like John wrote in his gospel, that this was God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. But that's not what Paul's talking about in verse 27, when we say hope personified. What he is saying in verse 27 is, Christ is in you. Christ is personified in you, the believer, the hope of glory. What a tremendous thing. The Spirit of God has been deposited in each believer's life. When I was a boy, soda pop came in glass bottles. Two neighbors down, they loved Pepsi, and they drank it morning, noon, and night, and would stack the empties and cartons against their shed in the back. And as an industrious little lad, I went up to them one day, and I said, hey, I could take care of those empty bottles for you if you'd like and get rid of them. Such an eyesore in the neighborhood, you know. And they said, sure, take as many as you can take. So I got a wagon, and I loaded that wagon up. And I took it down to the local 7-Eleven, and they gave me 10 cents for every bottle I turned in. It was quite a racket. I had comic books and candy galore. And it was pretty, I'm going to tell you, that was amazing for a guy that was born into a poor family, let me tell you. But on the bottles, it said this: no deposit, no return. Somebody paid that 10 cents that I was getting when they bought that Pepsi when there was Pepsi in the bottle. And now I was receiving the benefit of that deposit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit of God has been deposited in each believer the moment they are saved for a reason. There's a return for that deposit. Turn with me to John chapters 15 and 16. We want to look at the work of the indwelling Spirit of God in a believer's life for the time we have left. And then, after that, we'll look at why this mystery is so important today. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The first work of the indwelling Spirit of God is to testify of the Lord. Later on in chapter 16, he puts it this way. He shall not refer to himself, but everything that he hears of me, that shall he speak. He shall testify of the Lord. So that in my life as a believer, as I have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in me, I have a person, part of the Godhead, living in me, that is communicating to me about the Lord Jesus. I don't need a school. I don't need a self-help book. I don't need anything other than the Scriptures and the Spirit of God to tell me about the Lord Jesus. And all that I want to know about Christ, I can find out about Christ in His Word. It's a wonderful thing. I like the way the Lord refers to the Spirit of God here in verse 26. He says, the Comforter. And isn't it a comfort, especially when we're going through difficult times, to have that inner being communicating with our spirit about the Lord Jesus? What a solace along this dreary, drudgy road of life, to have that one come alongside, the Paraclete, and communicate to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, and when he has come, or let's read from verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Work number two of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. He shall reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How does he do that? If he's indwelling the believer, he's not indwelling the world. He's not indwelling the unbeliever. So how is he reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, he's doing that through you and me, isn't he? What that means, beloved, is that I'm accountable to live for Christ. I'm accountable to be in the world, but not of the world. To love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. What it means is, the more I live like Christ, the more the Spirit of God can reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I find it hard to believe that that's being done. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit of God indwelling the believer, he shall not draw attention to himself, but to Christ, and he will guide you into the truth of God's word. There has been, over the centuries, efforts on the behalf of people in Christendom to make more of the Spirit than they should, according to God's Word. The Spirit does not draw attention to itself. He performs these works in the life of the believer without any fanfare, without any attention being drawn to him, but he draws all the attention away from himself and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be praying to the Spirit. We should be praying in the Spirit. There's a big difference in those two prepositional phrases. It says at the end of verse 13, he shall show you things to come. The Spirit of God will show the believer things that pertain to the future, future enjoyment. You know, the world has a bleak outlook as far as the future is concerned. It's always dependent on something else happening. But when it comes to the believer, the future gets brighter and brighter with every passing day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Despite of what's going on in your life right now, can you honestly say that as far as you're concerned, the future is getting brighter and brighter? Because it is. Because the Lord is coming. The Lord has promised that he would come. And the fact that he has given to us his Spirit should prove to us that his promises come to fruition. So that he that shall come and will not tarry. I'm going to tell you, we think of all the people on the face of the earth that are going to go to heaven. We think we won't be shocked. We won't be surprised. I guarantee you, we will be worse than the person that just got saved before the rapture, okay? We are going to be absolutely amazed at the brightness of his coming, the glory of his majesty when we stand before him. Apart from sin, future enjoyment. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God shall glorify the Lord. Again, nothing that the Spirit of God is doing in the life of the believer is for himself. It is always for the Lord Jesus. And that is one way the believer in Christ can be sure if the voice that's speaking inside your heart is the Spirit of God or not. If it's pointing you away from the Lord Jesus, guess what? It's either your own personal conscience or it's the enemy. But it is not the Spirit of God, because he will always point you to Christ. Always. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He shall make the believer alive. And we're going to find out just how alive when we see why this mystery is so important. But in chapter 8 and verse 16 of Romans, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so on. The Spirit assures us that we are in the family. He communicates with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That transaction of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord is true. You know, we're seeing a lot of what people have professed to be believers, right? And it seems like more and more as the days go by, we're hearing from those that profess Christ as Savior and Lord on one occasion are now questioning their faith, or worse, jettisoning their faith and saying they don't believe that anymore. The Spirit of God will always communicate to the believer that you are part of the family of God, that you have been saved, that it's a fact. And a fact that we can have hope in from the Lord. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit makes intercession for us while we wait for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when, like Hannah of old, we come into the presence of the Lord and we are so burdened either by sin or burdened by problems, burdened by the burden that we carry around with us from day to day. And it is so consuming that we can't even explain it verbally. And like Hannah of old, our lips move, but no words are coming out. The Spirit of God is not like Eli, who, viewing Hannah do that, said she must be drunk. The Spirit of God takes that groaning that cannot be uttered and makes intercession for us with the Father. What a wonderful thing. That even in our prayer life, that our prayer life isn't even all dependent on me alone. That I have a helper of the Spirit of God who makes intercession for me. Now, in the final minutes that we have left, why is this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, why is it so important? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 tells us why it's so important. Because apart from the Spirit of God, we're going to live a 2D Christian experience. I think a lot of people are questioning their faith today because they don't see anything real happening in their life, nothing tangible. Well, guess what? It wouldn't be faith if it was tangible, right? It's faith because we can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't feel it. It's not tangible. But here's what he says. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ with patches of knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." It allows us to experience something as intangible as faith in 4D. You know, there's a big deal a couple of years back about buying a 4D TV. And, of course, I had to say, let's see what that's all about. So we bought one. Yeah, it's a little better. It's a little more vivid, it's a little more brighter and everything, but it's not like the guy's in my living room either. You know, you hear 4D, you think, well, the guy's going to be in your living room. And, you know, they're in gaming today, you know, they've got these goggles and everything where you are supposedly are part of the game and all that. It's all about having this 4D experience. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want a 4D experience of faith, you need to know why this mystery of the Spirit of God indwelling you is so important. Because it gives dimension to your life. He says, you will be able to comprehend. You'll be able to know. You'll be able to understand with all the saints. Okay, it's not an isolated thing. It's when you gather together. It's part of being part of the body of Christ. Be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth? How wide does this thing get? And the length, how long does it get? And the depth, how deep does it go? And the height, how high does it get? And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you want to live a full Christian experience? Do you want to live a life that at the end of the day, you could put your head on your pillow and you could say, that was full. I experienced everything there is to experience as a believer in Christ today. You can. There's no reason why you can't, because you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you if you're born again. And if you're not, you won't. Because it's only possible by the Spirit. May the Lord help us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And beloved, I'm going to tell you this. This is why this mystery is so important. I don't think any of us fully understand it, and I don't think any of us really appreciate it correctly. Because if we did, think of how different our lives would be for Christ today. That's sobering. That's convicting. But that's the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to be able to look into your Word. And we pray, oh God, we pray that the speaker's words might not be what's remembered, but that the Word of the Lord is what's remembered. Father, we pray that you will help each and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we might live in the power and energy of the Spirit of God indwelling us, that we might experience that fullness that we read about in Ephesians chapter 3. Until that day dawns when the Lord returns to take us home, we look forward to that day, Lord. Yes, we remember that he came into this world and was born in a stable. Yes, we remember that he went to Calvary's cross and died there for our sins. But oh, we long for the day of his appearing, when we shall see him and he shall take us to be forever with him. We give thee thanks in his precious name today. May he receive all the glory and all the praise for what's been said in this place today, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.